Why do we divide the Bible into the Old Testament with its 39 books and the New Testament with its 27 books? Why not just have one large, unified, 66-book Bible without any kind of divisions in it? It's not just an arbitrary division. It's a meaningful division. It's because of the meaning of the word testament itself. It is our English translation of a Greek word, diatheke. Diatheke was a word that was used of a will, as in the last will and testament of a person, but it was also used of a binding agreement or a covenant between two parties. So the two halves of the Bible are named for two covenants, distinct covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. The Old Testament records the binding covenant between God and Israel based on the law. The New Testament is the covenant based on a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Different kind of a covenant. They both are glorious covenants, but one in a sense is more glorious than the other. In our study of Exodus in our adult Sunday school class, we saw that God appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai and formed a covenant with them saying this, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And to that the Israelite people answered, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And this was their initial act of agreement in this covenant that was being formed. Then we read, Moses brought back the words of the Lord of the people to the Lord. This covenant contract was repeated two more times, each of these repetitions including more specific details and conditions added to the general covenant agreement that was originally given in chapter 19 of Exodus. And each time, the covenant was repeated with more volume, more detail, more requirements. The people gave the same answer. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This covenant contract became the relationship, the formalization of the relationship between Israel and God. Just before that third repetition, Moses sacrificed a number of bulls as a peace offering and as a ratification in blood of Israel's covenant with God. The central purpose of this old covenant was first to show God's people how to live perfectly holy lives that pleased their God, lives in which they loved Him wholeheartedly and they loved one another as they loved themselves. And then secondly, it was designed to show them how to obtain God's forgiveness when as individuals they broke that covenant relationship, violated that covenant. And this would require blood sacrifices which looked forward prophetically to the sacrifice of God's own and only begotten Son, which was the ultimate offering for sin. The old covenant was just a precursor to God's new covenant, a far superior covenant foretold by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. There we read this, "Behold, days are coming." They're not here yet, but they're coming, declares the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them," and declares the Lord. And it shows here that God viewed this covenant that he had formed with them on Mount Sinai as a marriage covenant, a close, intimate relationship between God and His chosen people, the Israelites. Here in Jeremiah 31, God goes on, "But this is the covenant, this new covenant that I will make in the future, is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The old covenant had been ratified in the blood of bulls that had been sacrificed. The new covenant would be ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We told his disciples in the upper room on the last night of his life, as he passed a cup of wine around for them to sip from, each one individually, he said this, This cup is poured out for you and is the new covenant in my blood. That cup of wine, symbolizing Jesus' blood, which ratified the new covenant, is what we will commemorate later this morning around the Lord's table. We are remembering his death, but in addition to that, we are celebrating the covenant that he's made with us. So the reason we have both an Old Testament and a New Testament is that we have two completely different covenants. The new covenant is far superior to the old covenant, a truth that's verified not only in the new covenant, the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. For example, back in Jeremiah 31, which I was reading earlier, Jeremiah prophesied, and God prophesied through Jeremiah, that this new covenant would result in God's once and for all forgiving his people's iniquity, and also his writing his law on their hearts rather than on stone tablets, so that it wasn't imposed on them, but it came from within them. Far superior, far better. The old covenant was written on laws, and it said, you do this or you will be punished by God. This new covenant is inside of us. It's in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3 points out that the old covenant killed, based as it was on the letter of the law. Do it or you die. But the new covenant produces victory and new life, energized as it is with the Holy Spirit being within us, enabling us to perform the terms of the covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3:9, Paul takes this a step further, referring to the old covenant as a ministry of condemnation. That doesn't sound like much of a ministry to me, but that's what Paul calls it, a ministry of condemnation, since failure to obey the law, which was inevitable, it had to be obeyed perfectly. Failure to obey it always inevitably resulted in man's being condemned. The new covenant's different. It's a ministry of righteousness, since it results in the righteousness of God himself being imputed to the believer. God imputes righteousness to us, and he takes our unrighteousness away and imputes it to Jesus Christ on the cross. Far better. The poor Israelite dealt with his own righteousness or unrighteousness. Hebrews 7 teaches that while Old Testament priests under the Old Covenant had to offer sacrifices for sins every day, Jesus' death was a once-for-all sacrifice for sin within the New Covenant. Hebrews 8 says that Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant, quote, has obtained a more excellent ministry, meaning than the high priests of the Old Covenant, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So any way you cut it, any way you look at it, the new covenant is far better, far superior to the old covenant. Today's text represents the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. As the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, is superseded by Jesus Christ the Messiah, the great Moses-like prophet that had been promised in Deuteronomy 18. John the Baptist's ministry decreased as Christ's ministry increased. So you have a gradual shifting and transition from an old covenant to a new covenant. John 3:22-30, which is our text, describes this transition and does so in terms of five, I guess you could call them steps. First of all, we see here the setting in which this transition occurred. Secondly, we see a dispute that was raised up as it was occurring. Thirdly, we see John's answer to that dispute. Fourthly, we see an analogy that John used to explain his answer. And fifthly, we see his taking the principle of humility embedded in that answer he gave and applies it to himself. So we'll see the setting, the dispute, the answer, the analogy, and the application. We begin with the setting in John 3:22. After these things being what we've just been reading about, what we as a church have been studying, that included Jesus' cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. It also included the conversation he had with Nicodemus at night, explaining how to be born again, how to get into the kingdom of God. That too took place in Jerusalem. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them, the disciples, and baptizing. Ever since Jesus' cleansing of the temple, everything had changed. He'd become far more famous within Israel. That had taken place in Jerusalem. Now he left Jerusalem. He and his disciples remained in Judea, the southern region of Israel, where Jerusalem was located. But now they moved out of the city of Jerusalem into the surrounding countryside. And here Jesus preached and baptized converts to his message. He also spent time with his disciples now, probably teaching them as he involved them in his ministry. They weren't prepared to become teachers themselves. He would do that later on. He would send them out as teachers to teach his message, but they weren't ready for that yet. They were new. So he didn't let them do that, but he wanted to get them involved, and so what he did was to involve them in baptizing people. That was something they could do. You just had to have a little strength in your arm to do that, and they had that. John 4:2 says that Jesus himself did not baptize anybody. He left that to his apostles. And they did it on his behalf. When they baptized, he was baptizing because they were baptizing in his name for him. In Matthew 4, we learn that at a later time, Jesus' preaching would center on the same theme that we see in John the Baptist's preaching. There we read that Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it's likely that Jesus' earlier preaching here in Judea also focused on the same theme, the theme of repentance, as he baptized, preparing people's hearts for the kingdom. During this time, Jesus and John had parallel ministries in that they were both baptizing and both were preaching repentance. Not only had the Messiah's herald announced his arrival as the Messiah in Israel, he had also provided a preview of the Messiah's ministry so that people would know what to look for when the Messiah came. It would be a ministry very much like John's. At least at the outset it would. And they would recognize him as the Messiah. John himself was now conducting his ministry in Samaria. And if you look at a map of Israel, back then, Samaria was just north of Judea where Jesus was at. John was in Samaria, just south of John in Judea. Jesus was conducting his ministry. Verses 23 and 24 tell us that. John also was baptizing in Ainon, near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Scholars today are not exactly sure where Ainon and Salim, or Salim, probably better pronounced Salim, were located. But they most likely were located in Samaria. In chapter 1, we read that earlier on, when John baptized Jesus, John was east of the Jordan River, baptizing and preaching on the east bank of the Jordan River. Now he seems to have crossed the river and gone to the west. And he's moved to Samaria. And he's close enough to where Jesus was ministering so that John's disciples caught word of Jesus' ministry. Part of John's reason for coming to this area was that there was an ample water supply in that area available for baptisms. And the fact that he sought much water for baptizing would seem to imply that when he baptized, he did not sprinkle people, he immersed them. He needed much water. For the sake of clarification, the writer drops in a parenthetical note here about John not having yet been thrown into prison. It just kind of comes out of the blue. And then we say, why did you include that, John, in what you wrote in your gospel here? It's because this gospel was written decades, probably at least three decades after the other three gospels, what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And most of John's readers had read those synoptic gospels. And they might have scratched their heads at this point, because John's account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry was different from the other three. And there was a reason for that, and John needs to explain that. The explanation was this. The other three had all started from the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, up north, after John the Baptist had been arrested. And if you just read those Gospels, you get the feeling that Jesus kind of spent time with his disciples and did nothing in terms of ministry until John was arrested and later on executed, and then Jesus set out in ministry. John is going to correct that misunderstanding. John's account of Jesus' ministry doesn't start in Galilee at all, but in Jerusalem, with John being free to minister still at this point. To avoid confusion, the Apostle John explained in his Gospel that he was describing Jesus' earlier ministry in and around Judea, south of Samaria, before he migrated north and went up to Galilee. During that period, about which Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us absolutely nothing, John the Baptist was still free, ministering in Samaria, at the same time that Christ was ministering just south of there in Judea. Though John had fulfilled his calling when he announced after Jesus' baptism that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world and implied that he was therefore the Messiah, John faithfully continued to preach and baptize as long as people were willing to come out and hear what he had to say. All the while, he was undoubtedly pointing to Jesus, telling people, by implication at least, if not specifically, you shouldn't be listening to me all this time. You shouldn't be hanging around me. You shouldn't be following me. You need to follow the true Messiah. And I'm not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. John was constantly pointing to Jesus. He is the Savior. I can't save you. 1 Corinthians 4 says that it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. And there was never a more faithful steward than John the Baptist. Well, that's the setting in which all of this takes place. Now let's look at the dispute, verse 25. Therefore, and whenever we see that word, we always need to say, wait a minute, there's a connection here between what John's about to say and what he's just said. Let's define that connection. What's the therefore, therefore? It means because the two baptism ministries of Jesus and John were in such close proximity, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Who this Jew was, what his loyalties were, whether they were to Jesus or just to traditional Judaism, and what the connection was in the minds of John's disciples between this Jew and Jesus and Jesus' baptism, we just don't know. We're not told. John doesn't tell us that. What we do know is that purification was a Jewish ceremonial rite or ritual. In fact, it was a whole cluster of different rituals depending upon what was being purified. And this was the original issue that sparked the dispute. Somehow, his comments, this Jew's comments about such purification, led to John's followers taking a defensive stand on John's behalf with regard to the value of his baptism versus Jesus' baptism. Which baptism is better? Which baptism accomplishes more spiritually? Should there be only one baptism, Jesus or John's? This was the dispute that was raised up. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, beyond means east of the Jordan, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John's disciples had developed a very partisan attitude out of their loyalty to John himself. For some time, he had been the star attraction out there in the wilderness for people to come to, for miles around to hear him speak and to see him baptize. John 4 says that now, quote, Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Well, you can just see there's a seedbed here that's ripe for creating jealousy, and that's exactly what's going to happen. John's followers felt that Jesus had become an interloper, that he was whoring in on John's message of repentance and on John's method of baptism, and unfairly gaining a following by stealing people away from John. From their nearsighted, myopic, resentful point of view, John's original aiding of Jesus in this effort by introducing him to Israel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, from their view, was a mistake, because it had led up to the downfall of their own teacher and the popularity of John and the fame of John. They considered themselves to be in competition with Jesus. And as far as they could see, they were losing the competition. They were the losing side. Their man was the loser in the competition. And in their resentment, they exaggerated the situation, saying that all are coming to him, even though John himself still seems to have had a very substantial following. They probably wanted John to take sides with them against Jesus. This is a prime example of jealousy within the ministry, which is a curse that has plagued the church from the beginning. You still see it today when one preacher becomes more popular than other preachers, and people start shifting their loyalty and their attendance from their church to his church. Those whose churches are losing members may disparage the more popular pastor out of ill will towards him. And if he has gained, frankly, his popularity by compromising with the world, or by tickling people's ears with messages that vary from the absolute truth of God's Word, simply to make them more acceptable, or if he's watering down the truth and preaching selectively, not preaching the whole counsel of God, then those who leave their churches to attend his churches are the kind of people who deserve him, and he deserves them. The only thing you know for sure about such people is that they are willing to leave some church to attend his church, and given the slightest provocation, they will leave his church to attend some other church. So they're not people who can be counted upon. As long as they're willing to shift churches on such unsubstantial grounds. If they shift churches for a good, solid reasons, that's wonderful. If not, then they're not people who are really interested in the truth. On the other hand, if the pastor is faithfully preaching God's Word, faithfully feeding God's people with God's Word in depth, then we should not do anything to hinder that from happening. We should thank God for that person. We should be able to say with Paul, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So we've seen the setting, this situation, ironic situation in which you have two preachers, Jesus and John, preaching the same message, using the same method of baptism in close proximity. And we've seen the dispute that came out of that when John's disciples became jealous of Jesus. And now we see John's answer to the dispute in verse 27. There's tremendous humility here. It is a wonderful thing. You just have to love John the Baptist to death because he is so humble. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." John answered his disciples' discontentment with an axiomatic, self-evident truth. Whatever good thing a person has, he has received it as a gift from God in heaven. In this context, John is saying specifically that true ministers receive their gifts, their ministries as gifts from God. And God may change that in time. He may take that ministry away from them. He may take them out of the ministry, but whenever they have that ministry and whatever ministry they have, it's a gift from God. John understood that his relationship with God as his servant and his relationship with Jesus Christ as his forerunner and and herald, left no room for jealousy because it was a gift from God. His being Messiah, his being as Messiah's herald, was a wonderful, gracious gift from God. The problem with being a herald is that it was a short-term job. The herald had to face the truth. Having announced the king's arrival in town, he was done. There was nothing more to do. So for him to try to keep holding on to any sort of honor and importance because of his attachment with the king could just be counterproductive. It could just keep getting in the way of the king from having a relationship with his people. And so the main responsibility of the herald, once he had announced the coming of the king, was to keep quiet. That was his responsibility, just to get out of the way so he doesn't interfere or distract from the people's attention to the king. John accepted this truth, and he thanked God for having entrusted him with the privilege of proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah. His disciples should have done the same thing. God had not chosen John to be the Messiah, but instead to be Messiah's herald. And that's all John had ever wanted to do. No one has a right to claim any honor for himself not granted to him by God in heaven. Murmuring discontent with one's situation is an arrogant protest against God's sovereignty and God's supremacy. Every faithful minister, in fact, every faithful Christian, can find contentment in whatever circumstance he is in by viewing that circumstance as God's gift to him for his good, truly believing that all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That situation you are in, if you're a believer, is God's benevolent will for your life, every detail of it, every bit of it. Even if you're in that situation because you've sinned or made tremendous mistakes in the past, you're there because that's where God wants you to be. John understood that. John understood even God's taking people out from his ministry was part of God's plan and God's will for him. Paul wrote this: "We have received grace and apostleship." That's Paul's ministry, being an apostle. "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." That was God's gift to Paul. Paul loved it. Paul thrived on that. Paul saw that as his life's work. But then God took it away from him. Even when that work was taken away from Paul because he was put into prison and he couldn't go from country to country or church to church and build people up in the faith because he was stuck in one place, literally chained to it, that was God's will for Paul. And you say, that can't be God's will for Paul. He could be doing so much more for the Lord out there. That was God's will for Paul, for him to be confined in that jail. And even in that situation, when he was stuck, Paul could write, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Praise God, he learned also in that confining, restrictive circumstance to minister by writing letters to people. Praise God. A lot of our New Testament comes out of what Paul wrote during those times when he was confined. I don't know if Paul saw that coming. I don't know if Paul saw that as the great blessing God was going to use from his confinement, but it was. God knew best, after all. Rather than looking over the fence with envy at someone else's ministry, we are to strive to be faithful wherever God has planted us, thanking him for the privilege of ministering in any way whatsoever. John called upon his disciples to witness to the fact that he had never pretended to be, nor sought the honor of being, the Messiah. Look at verse 28, where John says this: "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." John had always made it very clear to anybody who asked him that he was not the Messiah, but merely the Messiah's forerunner, a voice crying out in the wilderness for people to repent and prepare their hearts because the Messiah was coming. Nothing he ever said could be used as justification for his disciples' bitter envy and jealousy toward Jesus. In fact, Jesus' increasing popularity was evidence that John had done his job, that he had successfully fulfilled his God-given role and gift as the forerunner of Messiah. And that's how John saw it. By his life, John illustrated the first principle of faithful ministry, which is humility. That's why Jesus said there was no one greater than John who had ever lived. Humility comes so hard. John had mastered it. The measure of a preacher's success is not how many people follow him. Catch this. Very important for you to understand this. The measure of a preacher's success is not how many people follow him, but how closely they follow Jesus because of him and because of his ministry. If they have become his followers rather than Jesus' followers, he is a rank failure, and worse than that, he is a usurper. He's usurping the faith, the love, and the honor of believers that doesn't belong to him. It belongs to Christ and him alone. God says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another." He won't give his glory or your love to somebody else. This should place the recent and excessive pomp and grandeur that we have just seen surrounding the election of a new pope in its proper perspective. At least it should for us. So we've seen the setting. We've seen the dispute that came up within that setting because those two ministries were so close together. And we've seen John's answer to that dispute. And now we see John's analogy, which he uses to try to explain his answer. John used a wedding analogy that was common in his day to illustrate his own subservience to the Messiah. John portrayed himself as the friend of a bridegroom, a role that seems to have included in that first century context not only a matchmaker, but also a wedding coordinator and a best man. Look at verse 29 where John says, "He who has the bride," what do you mean you have the bride? He's won his heart. And now he has gone over to her house where he literally will take her hand from her father and bring her back to his house. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. According to the expositor J.C. Ryle, the friend of the groom was the means of communication between the groom and his intended bride prior to their courtship, or during their courtship, prior to their wedding. His job was to promote the bridegroom's interest by explaining the bridegroom's feelings to the lady, to determine how much interest there was in forming a marriage relationship between the two of them. And he also was involved in removing any obstacles that might interfere with that marriage relationship. But there was a hitch here. In the process, this friend might come to know the lady well enough to form a relationship with her himself and become her confidant. And at that point, there was the risk that a romance might develop between the two of them. But the friend's allowing this to happen was considered the ultimate betrayal of a bridegroom's friendship. And it always had been. It goes clear back to Samson. This very thing happened to Samson. Samson wanted to marry a lady. He had a companion who he had talking with the lady back and forth, being the communicator between the two of them. And the lady ended up marrying the companion. John was a faithful friend to Jesus. A faithful friend. He was a faithful friend to the bridegroom who sought only to promote the spiritual union of Christ with believers. Paul's words to Christians in 1 Corinthians 11 could well have come right from John's own mouth when he said, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, not having defiled her himself." These words are instructive for every minister, reminding us who are in the ministry that the church, the bride of Christ, is his bride, not ours. We have no right to her. We have no right to take Jesus' place in her affections, in her honor, in her loyalty, the loyalty of God's people. Even though we are to form a relationship with God's people, we are to form a close shepherding relationship with God's people as their pastors. Please love us, but don't ever let us take your eyes off of Christ to focus on ourselves. The words of the 19th century English pastor whom I mentioned earlier, J.C. Ryle, still hold true today and need to be attended to by the church today. Listen to what he said. "As churches decay and fall away, they think less of Christ and more of ministers. As churches revive and receive spiritual life, they think less of ministers and more of Christ. To a decaying church, the sun is going down, and the stars are beginning to appear." Have we seen any Christian stars on TV with their smiling faces and they're marching back and forth on the platform? "To a reviving church, the stars are waning, and the sun is appearing." Now, we can't be dead sure, and I am not dead sure, of the friends, the friend of the bridegroom's exact role within a wedding. And I've looked at this and I've read different commentators and you get kind of different versions of this and different views of this. What I'm going to give you is my view because I think this one makes the best sense. On the wedding day, when the bridegroom went to get his bride, the friend seems to have stayed behind, waited at the groom's house, getting everything ready because there was going to be a feast there later on. The bridegroom went to his bride's house and took her from her father and marched her across town over to his house where there was a wedding feast that could last up to a week. The friend seems to have stayed there at the house of the bridegroom, making sure everything was ready for the reception or the wedding feast. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he knew the official ceremony had now taken place. The vows had been taken at the house of the bride's father, and the friend could now rejoice that these two people he cared about were coming back to the groom's house together. The union had begun to take place, and they were coming there for the feast that would follow. John the Baptist said, "That's how I feel. When I hear the large crowds that are following Jesus are like a bride following her bridegroom to the feast. And they include many people whom I've taught and have baptized myself. I have successfully finished my task as the friend of the bridegroom, and that fills me with joy." He could say what Paul said, and what every pastor should be able to say to his people: "We really live if you stand firm in the Lord." This leaves no room for jealousy in the hearts of John's disciples. And it leaves no room for the pride that fuels jealousy in the hearts of a true minister. Finally, having seen the setting, the dispute, John's answer to the dispute, and the analogy, that beautiful analogy of the friend of the bridegroom, we come to John's application of the principle of humility that's bedded in his answer. John's application of that principle to himself. John takes this principle of humility and applies it to himself. In verse 30, 7 profound and powerful words, which I hope I can say and I hope you can say. John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He does not say, "We need to increase together." It couldn't happen that way. He's the herald. He's done his job. He needs to get out of the way and let the king come to his people. John the Baptist knew he must decrease because that was God's plan. As his only begotten Son increased in favor and notoriety among the faithful remnant within Israel. John was humble enough to consider himself expendable for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the new covenant, for the sake of the glory of the Messiah. What was happening around John was bigger than John himself. It was part of something very big. His decreasing was simply part of the end of the old dispensation in which he had been a prophet. It was the signs of the final hours of the old covenant. The old covenant's dying away. And John's decreasing is part of that death. But John rejoiced in the knowledge that the new covenant was coming and was right around the bend. It was about to come into its own. The sun was about to rise. The morning star who had come to bear witness to the sun's light was about to fade away in the brightness of its glory. And John rejoiced over what God was about to do through his son, in spite of the fact that meant he was going to decrease. Ultimately, John would disappear altogether from the scene as Herod, pressed by an angry, vengeful woman, took John's life and in the process facilitated John's promotion into the glories of heaven. Beloved, God can use you and me just as he did John if we will humble ourselves before him and adopt that same selfless attitude that we must decrease so that Jesus can increase in our lives. If we will recognize that our lives are ultimately not about us, but about how we can live them to the glory of our bridegroom. If we will live in the constant awareness that because Christ died to redeem our souls, we belong to him, not to us. If the pride that fuels our jealousy can be swallowed up in a humble, grateful understanding that we deserve nothing from him, and yet he has given us everything, then we too can be useful friends of our beloved bridegroom. John had apparently grown up a very humble man. We don't have a lot of information about his growing up, but when we see him, it's extremely humble circumstances. Living in the wilderness, clothed in a camel's hair garment, feeding himself with poor people's food, subsistence level eating. Nothing but wild honey and locusts. But at some point, even humble John must have had to commit himself to serving his Lord rather than serving himself. A person doesn't get to where John was by accident. And there's no smooth transition. There's hard decisions and commitments that have to be made along the way. At some point, John had to commit himself to serving his Lord. At some point, he had to say, I am absolutely willing to decrease so that Christ can increase. Without repenting of his pride, without surrendering his will to his master's will, that couldn't have happened, even for a humble person like John. Those who will humbly cast their crowns at Christ's feet someday will be people who have reached that point in their lives through humble, grateful awareness that Christ sacrificed himself for them on the cross. If we can say with John, because of who Jesus is and what he has done for me, I am not worthy to be my master's slave even. I am not worthy, as John said, to untie my master's shoelaces. If we can get to that point, then we too can become useful in teaching others to follow him. And we too will truly rejoice when we see them following Christ and see him doing his miraculous saving work in their hearts. Let's go to him in prayer. Jesus, you've given us the example of the greatest man who ever lived. That's what you call John the Baptist. You've seen us the extremes to which humility can go. You've shown us the beauty of what your Holy Spirit can do in a man's life when he's totally yielded to your will. It's a bit intimidating, frankly. And yet we know it's absolutely right. And when we're thinking right, that's what we want for our lives as well. We thank you for John. But more than John, we thank you for Jesus. That because of his death for our sin, your Spirit can do his work in our hearts. And that we too can become people who truly represent the humble, selfless attitude of the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus, we thank you for your death. We thank you for our salvation, which is the product of your death. We thank you for righteousness that is imputed to us and for unrighteousness that belonged to us that was imputed to you on the cross. We thank you for the switching of places. We thank you for the great hope that is ours because of your goodness to us. We thank you that God so loved the world that he gave you as his son, that we might not perish in eternal separation from you, but have everlasting life and joy, that we might be what John was and go where John went when Herod took his life. We thank you for what your salvation does in our hearts and our lives. We pray that you'd help us to be living examples of selflessness to a selfish world as your work is done within our hearts and within our character. In Jesus' name, amen.